Let's look at Micah 5:2. I want to talk to some of the kids last week, the cast from our play. Now, if you missed the play last week, well, start with you missed a really good message. Anybody know what the word Bethlehem means? Steve? House of bread. And Jesus, one of his names was the bread of life. Interesting. Okay, prophecies also told about the miraculous manner of his birth. Alex, back to you. The prophet Isaiah, what did he say about the way, about his birth? Do you remember what he said? Right, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son who will call, and you will call him Emmanuel. So, first of all, he's born of a virgin. That's something only God could do. Something only God could do. And he was given this name. In addition to Jesus, he would be called Emmanuel. Does anybody remember what Emmanuel means? God with us. So he's born in a way that only God could accomplish, to do a work that only God could do. And there were prophecies about his work. And Katie, you hinted at that when you quoted John 3. John, you spoke almost, you sort of paraphrased a bit from John, or from Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember? No? That's right. John 3:15. And I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed or your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head. He's talking to the serpent here. It's a manifestation of Satan. And you will strike at his heel. So a little hint of the cross here. And I'll talk about that in a few moments. Lots of other prophecies, as the script said. And they all, in fact, the whole Old Testament speaks about Jesus. You really can't understand the gospel. You can't understand the work of Christ if you haven't read the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament speaks about Christ, as both his first and second coming and about his work. So that's the first element. The second element is shepherds. Now, God had been silent for about 400 years. No prophets, no messages for Israel. It's 400 years. That's a long time. You can go, if you think about in our own history, well, history of Canada anyways, 400 years ago, Jacques Cartier might have been sailing up the St. Lawrence at that time. That's a long time ago. So the first public announcement of the birth of the Savior, the Messiah, it didn't come to kings, but to shepherds. Poor, dirty, smelly. Sheepskin is not nice. It smells. And you think that's actually pretty appropriate, because not only would he later be called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but also because Jesus himself was humbled. We actually talked about that at the first meeting this morning, that he was humbled to be born as a baby. The Creator now becoming dependent on his creation. And as well, there's the humility of the fact, the circumstances of his birth, that there's no room for him in the inn. He hasn't got a place. He's put into a manger, a feeding trough. Who remembers the song, Away in the Manger? We didn't sing it this morning. Anybody remember the first verse? Any kids? Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. No crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. Stars in the bright sky looked down where he lay. He's saying there's no roof. The stars can see me. The little Lord Jesus asleep in his blankets on the hay. Just the way where he was born. How he was born. That's humility. Poor, dirty, smelly surroundings, quite appropriate for first visitors being shepherds, I think. So when it comes actually to comparing ourselves to the almighty, holy God, you know, all of us are poor, dirty, and smelly in comparison. As prophet Isaiah said in chapter 64, verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. This is comparison, creator and creation. So the first step in coming to salvation in Christ is recognizing our sinful nature, our helplessness, our need of a Savior. And an essential step in growing as a Christian is to remember our spiritual poverty without Christ. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, the first beatitude in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We need to remember that. We need to be poor in spirit, not proud, if we want to grow in Christ-likeness. So we've got prophecy, we've got shepherds. Thirdly, third element, wise men. The Magi. Now this is probably, most scholars think this is probably 1 or 2 years later, after Jesus was born. And now God finally announces the Messiah to the rich and the powerful. And he doesn't do it by some angelic herald like he did with Mary and Joseph. And there's no great heavenly host singing praises to God as there was with the shepherds, but it's foreigners. Foreigners coming from the land of Israel's exile, far to the east. The Magi, philosophers and astrologers from Babylon and Persia. Now, 600 years earlier, God put his man, remember his name? Daniel? God put his man Daniel where? Right at the seat of power in the court of the king. Put his man there. And what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He was so impressed with Daniel that he put him in charge of all the wise men of Babylon, all the Magi. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's given a prophecy of the precise time of the Messiah's birth. 600 years before he was born, we have a prophecy of the precise time of the Messiah's birth. And so the Jewish priests and teachers of the law, they should have been paying attention. They should have been paying attention. But they're more interested in the political issues of the day than in understanding what God has already said to them in Scripture. He already said this to them in Scripture. And so what does God do? He uses Gentile pagans to come from a foreign country to get their attention. So Matthew chapter 2, the wise men appear before Herod in Jerusalem. And where is my wise man? David! David! What did the wise men ask Herod? Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? That's right. Matthew 2:2. Let's have that up there. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. A king. You can imagine. There is already a king. His name is Herod. And somebody says, where's the king of the Jews? Herod is pretty paranoid about his kingdom because he's not really a Jew. He's sort of a quasi-Jew. He's an Edomite. And so he's always really little concerned that somebody's going to try to overthrow him. And he's already murdered several of his wives and children. We know that from history. And somebody says, where is the one who's born king of the Jews? And then a star? Well, he's an Edomite. There's a prophecy in the book of Numbers about a star rising and crushing Edom. Wow. And then worship. You worship gods, not men. So Herod says in verse 3, Herod the king was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Now, it's easy to get caught up in the affairs of the world and miss out what God is doing right around us, right amongst us. And so when that happens, rather than rejoicing, we find the circumstances troubling. Jesus, again on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:8, he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see Christ." In other words, blessed are those who are focused on the things of God, not on the things of the world. It's not that we ignore the world. We don't have to ignore what's going on. But where is our real focus? Okay, fourthly and finally, we have Mary and Joseph. Ordinary people. They're not rich and they're not famous. More at home with smelly shepherds than with in a king's palace. Housewife and carpenter. Descendants of David. But you know, David was 1,000 years before this. And David had a lot of kids. And her kids had a lot of kids. And there were thousands of them who could say, I'm a descendant of David. Maybe that's why there was no room in the inn. Now, Matthew's genealogy. Alex, getting back to you. Joseph was descended from, don't look it up, you got to remember this. Joseph was descended from which of David's sons? Solomon, that's right. Hey, you did good memory. Yeah. He was descended from Solomon. Now, Solomon was, so in other words, David or Joseph was descended from the kingly line. The kingly line. So he had a legal claim in a sense, but it was meaningless because there hadn't been a king in 600 years. And moreover, Jeremiah 22:30, God puts a curse on the kingly line. No more descendants of Solomon would sit on the throne of Israel, would sit on David's throne. So that's Joseph there. Mary, on the other hand, we go to Luke's genealogy. We didn't read that in the play, so I won't ask you that hard question. She comes from the non-kingly line. She is a descendant of David's son, Nathan. So she has a blood claim to the throne, but she's bypassed the curse on the kingly line. Interesting. Voided the curse. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Sam. No, that wasn't his name. What was his Samuel? What was his name? Gabriel, right. Boy, Sam did such a good job last week that I thought he was the angel. So the angel Gabriel, he visits Mary. She's been chosen to bear the Messiah. And so she's pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Mary, what is Mary's response? Who played Mary? Where's Emma? What was Mary's response? Do you remember? No? You probably didn't actually say anything in the play, so maybe. Okay, Luke chapter 1, verse 38. Behold, I am the servant or the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. It's interesting, her response, because there's no questions about this awkward social situation that she now finds herself in. She's not quite married yet, and she's pregnant, and not by the man that she's engaged to. She didn't ask, well, what about Joseph? What's he going to say? She just submits to God's will. Interesting. So what's Joseph's reaction? Where's Hazel? Hazel the carpenter. What's Joseph's reaction? Initially, what was his reaction? Do you remember? No? To put her away quietly, because he was a righteous man. You remember that? Yeah. In other words, break off the engagement, but not to expose her publicly, and then she might even be stoned as an adulteress. But then Joseph has an encounter with the angel. Matthew 1, verse 20, the angel says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, Joseph's not the biological father, but in naming the baby, he formally adopts him and becomes the legal father and the loving father, even if he's not the biological father. And then the name Jesus, that's significant as well. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, which means God is salvation. Put that up there. God is salvation. This little baby is God himself who's come to save his people from their sins, to save us from our sins. So he tells Joseph, you name him. In other words, you adopt the baby. And so there's something greater than just another baby. Now, don't get me wrong. I love babies. I love babies. I love to hold the baby. And I know I got to stand a long line behind all the women in the place whenever you have a baby comes in. But I love babies. And babies are great. But in this case, God himself is entering into time and space as one of us. And not just to teach us how to live, as set the example of righteous living. And they did that, but that wasn't the main purpose. But for the purpose of salvation from the curse of sin. Salvation, in other words, at the most fundamental level. The Christmas story means nothing. In fact, it's just sentimental myth or fairy tale if we don't see, if we don't understand from the book, God's book, that the book tells us that the manger leads to the cross. If we don't go to the cross, the Christmas story is just another story. We don't go to the cross. Because it's at the cross where our sin nature is fully dealt with. We know from Genesis chapter 3, which was quoted a little earlier, that the plan of salvation would involve great pain. In fact, from our point of view, unimaginable pain for the Savior, because he took the sins, the punishment for the sins of all of mankind. That's a lot of people, past, present, future. and he paid the price in full. Paid in full. And we know that the Father accepted the payment for sin because Jesus rose from the dead. Peter at Pentecost in Acts 2:23, he said this, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." In other words, this is all part of the plan, all part of why he came. "And you, with the help of wicked men," so it wasn't just the Jewish issue, "help of wicked men, Romans, Gentiles, all of us, the whole world, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him, both because he was God," in other words, the creator of life, "and because he had fully paid the penalty, fully paid the price for sin, our sin, that had all been transferred to him, and he dealt with it, he atoned for it. Therefore, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." So Satan has struck at the heel of Jesus, that's the best he could do, at the cross. And in turn, his head was crushed by Jesus' defeat of death. Death was great, Satan's greatest weapon and sin's ultimate end. Now, it's doubtful that Joseph knew all this, but for the moment, he understood that he, this humble carpenter from backwater Nazareth in some forgotten area of the Roman Empire, the province of Galilee, he understood that he had an important part to play in God's great plan, his grand plan for his creation. So what is his response, Joseph's response, Matthew chapter 1, verse 24. He did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. It's like he was saying, "I don't understand, but I trust God to work out all the details, all the details." So he formally adopted Jesus by naming him, and he's willing to forego the full privileges of marriage in the short term in order to be part of God's long-term plan. Too often, you know, we as Christians, we get wrapped up in my plan for my life. What's convenient for me? Rather than looking at things from God's perspective. Just for example, look at the journey to Bethlehem from Nazareth. We don't read anything about protest of inconvenience of this census. Why would Caesar Augustus want to do a census? So he could tax the world. King James actually says that, tax. We all hate taxes, don't we? Well, maybe not kids, but okay. Those of us who earn money, we hate taxes. And some of us aren't even so sure about the census either. But no protest. And you think about the journey, no protest there either. Depending on which route you take, whether you come straight down from Nazareth to Bethlehem or you go across the Jordan River, which I often did, and go down on the east side, between 70 and 150 kilometers on foot. Maybe there's a donkey, but we're not told. And it says, the King James says, Mary was great with child. Now, Diane and I have crossed the country twice, lots of times, but when she was great with child, and we had a car, and we stayed in air-conditioned motels along the way, and it was still kind of inconvenient to travel at that time. So you can imagine Mary, maybe on a donkey, I don't think that was much more comfortable than walking, 150 kilometers on foot, and then there's no room at the inn. I don't know where they stayed en route, and they get ushered into some place, maybe a stable, maybe a cave, maybe out in the open field with a feeding trough for the baby. Do we read anything about protesting or the inconvenience in Scripture? Not a word. You know, being in God's will is seldom convenient, but if we want to be used by God, sometimes we need to set our personal convenience aside. In fact, the Bible would say we need to crucify it. I've been crucified with Christ. Luke 1:38, Mary, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." So we've looked at these four elements of the Christmas story. Christmas by the book, prophecy, birth and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All part of God's master plan for our salvation and his glory. Secondly, we looked at shepherds, first public announcement to of the birth of the Savior was to the lowliest of people. Thirdly, we looked at the wise men, saw God at work because they were looking for him. They were looking for him, and so they saw him at work. And fourthly, Mary and Joseph. God used them because they were willing to submit to his call on their lives. In other words, submit to his will. But there's a fifth element to the story, Christmas by the book for us. First question we have to ask ourselves, have I entered into God's plan of salvation? Understand that left to myself, on my own, I'm a lost sinner, unable to save myself. And accept that when Jesus crushed the head of the serpent on the cross, he did it for me personally. To deal with my fundamental sin condition, that he nailed my sin fully to the cross. All my sins, past, present, future, nailed to the cross, and I've become a new creation in Christ. And then, having entered into God's salvation, we need to ask ourselves another question, probably daily question, am I living like the shepherds? Recognizing my own situation, but also recognizing the fact that regardless of station, regardless of gift, regardless of abilities, that God wants to use me and to show me his glory. We've been elevated to that point in Christ. Also, living like the wise men, looking for the signs of God at work around us, God in action, focused on the things of God rather than laser beamed focused on secondary issues. What are the secondary issues? Politics, social issues, all those things, they're important, but they're secondary. And also living like Mary and Joseph, willing to be used by God by setting aside personal agendas for his greater glory, for his glory, his greater glory. The only response to God's call in our life, whether it's a call to salvation or a call to service, is that of Mary. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Let's pray. Father, as we just think about the Christmas story, and we think of the miracle of it, but not just the miracle, just the boldness of the plan, just the immensity of it, that God would become man, a baby, for the purpose of growing up as a man and dying as a man, and yet rising again, dealing with the issue of sin, that fundamental issue that plagues all of us. Lord, we're overwhelmed with the thought of it. And yet we rejoice in the victory of it. And so, Lord, we just want to thank you. And Lord, help us to really understand the Christmas manger cross resurrection story from your perspective. Help us to understand and apply it to us personally. If we haven't come to that point of accepting our own helplessness to sin and your complete victory over it personally, Lord, help us do that today. And help us to live in a way that is like the shepherds, is like the wise men, like Mary and Joseph. Help us to say those words daily, Lord, not my will, but yours be done, that I am the servant of the Lord. Whatever you want to do, Lord. And we thank you. Thank you that you give us the Holy Spirit, that you have laid out a plan for our lives, and you want to use us for your glory. And we want to be in that glory, to see it at work. We thank you. Thank you for Jesus, whose name we pray.